Beginning in the second session, I would like to take up a review of the doctrine of adoption. This is important because, as we pointed out on the chart that you note here before we concluded, is that you have a son in Roman society, and he is in essence born under the law, although he is still a son of the father. Then you have him adopted into what would be the aristocracy, into the patrician family. And in the relationship with the law and grace, you have a son who is born tabula rasa. We can remind you of these things. Let's get the soul up here for a moment. When a baby is born, he has a soul. Soul essence includes self-consciousness. They have a volition, they have emotion, and they have a mentality. And according to the scriptures, the mentality is broken down into two sections. You have translated into English mind, and nous is, N-O-U-S, the word used for mind. This is a staging area. This is where you acquire academic understanding of any biblical topic. And then your volition is challenged. Do you believe what has been communicated or do you not? And if you believe it, then the Holy Spirit, you don't have the power to do it. This is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will then transfer what you understand academically, and you say yes to it, it then becomes a part of your stream of consciousness. And in the scriptures, the word is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, translated heart. And we've examined, as I mentioned first session, the word heart, and the passage is pertinent. There's seven categories where the heart is mentioned, and all it is doctrinal storage. And this information is what you use in your soul to make the advance. Now, as you are moving through life, you are tabula rasa when you are born. As a baby, there's nothing at all in either area. How many babies have you carried on a conversation with lately? They don't contribute much. There's nothing down here in academic understanding. There's certainly nothing in the heart. All of this has to be trained. But they're unbelievers. No baby comes here believing in Christ. They can't think. They know nothing of the fact they're lost, that they're in total depravity, and that they need a Savior. And so this means that they're born under the law. And the law is enforced by parents. And the parents have imperative moods. This is parental policy that is, yes, you may do that, and no, you may not do that. A child is born under the law. And they're to eventually come out from under the law. Over here, in forced humility, and then they're saved through faith in Christ, and they come out from under the law and come under grace. And then they're able to develop genuine humility. By age 20, you hope they can leave the security of your household and go out here and use their inventory of ideas to make decisions on their own and make good ones as well, under genuine humility, functioning under grace. The key point as far as the spiritual life is concerned is the cross. And so in the scriptures we have this term adoption. And in Roman society, a son was born of a patrician parent and he was placed under the law, the pedagogue. And the pedagogue taught him good manners, how to conduct himself in genteel society and so on. And then at age 14, he was adopted into the family. And he became the heir apparent of the father's estate and household. Such is the case here. We're adopted into the royal family when we accept Christ as Savior. That could occur at age 14. It could occur before. You could be very, very old, a deathbed conversion kind of thing. Well, the doctrine of adoption, therefore, becomes important, and we will now review that particular piece of doctrinal information, beginning under Roman numeral 1 with Roman-style adoption. First of all, in Rome, patrician children stayed under the mother's care until they were 7 years old. Patrician children stayed under the mother's care until they were 7 years old. The patricians were the aristocrats. Secondly, after that time, the boys went to private school and were under the discipline and the training of a pedagogue, pedagogos in the Greek. And I've told you what his duties were. We'll amplify a little, point three. The pedagogue was not an academic instructor. That was not his job. The teachers were at the private school. He got them there, made sure they obeyed school rules and minded their manners and developed moral character as well as physical health. In other words, he supervised their physical training as well. And so his job was to inculcate standards of moral and physical well-being. Four, and I'm going fast, some of you complain, but we've done this before, I just want to review it. The pedagogue was therefore a surrogate father during these formative years. And the formative years are ages 7 to 14. And he's being taught how to conduct himself. And it's under enforced humility. There are penalty clauses. Pain and suffering is imposed if he violates the rule. Five, the boy's academic training was usually handled by a Greek slave as well. But he was not called a pedagogos. Six, the curriculum, and I think it's interesting to note this, I throw it in at no extra charge, so that you can see the difference between the Greek curriculum of, say, 5th century B.C. Greece and that of 1990s America. The curriculum consisted of learning how to read and write and to compute with Roman numerals. Some of you can't even write Roman numerals. It was like X's and L's and C's and I's and V's. They had to learn how to compute with them. Think of this. V times X. Sounds like algebra to me. Seven. The only textbook was the 12 tables. The only textbook was the 12 tables. That's the Roman equivalent of the Magna Carta in England and the Bill of Rights in the United States. In addition, point eight. Physical education was emphasized with competition in spear, sword, wrestling, and running. Spear, sword, wrestling, and running. I guess that's javelin. It would be the spear. And the fencing, the sword, wrestling, and running. Therefore, point nine. The first 7 years a child was under the care and the nurturing of his mother. Remember, a child comes into this life with no morals. Not one. They come into this life with no thought. Not one. If they're going to acquire either, it must be inculcated by a pedagogue. The pedagogue is always the law. You establish imperative moods. Here's the way you're to conduct yourself. And if you don't, there's a goad coming. And they must learn to expect the goad when they violate the law. And if the goad doesn't come when they violate the law, they believe they have the privilege of violating the law. And if you have an entire generation which has never been taught that laws are made to be kept and they will be enforced, then they will achieve adulthood with the mentality of a newborn babe. And they will be berserk. There will be chaos in the streets of that client nation, and it will suffer collectively. Rains on the good as well as the evil. And there will be the reign of chaos and confusion in the streets of that nation. And we have it coming to this country. 10. For the next 7 years, 7 to 14, he's placed under the rigorous discipline of a private school. And that's where the pedagogue takes him. 11. The greater emphasis was the development of enforced humility, respect for authority, and inculcation of virtue. The pedagogue had several things he wanted to accomplish. In fact, he better accomplish them. For the father was expecting the son to be able to be adopted at age 14 and assume the station of an adult in Greek society. And so the pedagogos was a hired hand, in a sense, the slave of this patrician. And his job was to inculcate these characteristics into this child. He had to have enforced humility. He had to learn how to obey a rule, whether he wanted to or not. He had to learn how to respect duly appointed authority, whether he wanted to or not. And he had to learn how to inculcate into his soul principles of virtue and acquire these things and to eventually do it willingly. 12. These young Romans were confined to a very strict military system which allowed very little freedom. Their psyches were not damaged either. They were confined to a very strict military system, allowed very little freedom. 13. The objective was to make out of every Roman male a citizen of highest integrity and moral character. There was great pressure brought upon these children, is what we would call them, by the society. You better think right. Think properly. Think accurately. Subscribe to the permanent things. Or you're going to run into problems from the society. When I was small, and I was raised right across the street from Virginia at one point, and I played with her oldest son, and we terrorized the railroads that were in the area. But when we left the house, my mother and Virginia realized that if we got too far out of line, that somebody else's mama was going to see it. Or some other father would see it, or some businessman would see it, and the phone would ring, and they would be duly informed. And when we decided to go to the movie and went down to the Enzo Theater, which was only a few blocks away, to see a movie that was on, you can be assured that if Jimmy Gaylord had played a movie down there and it had slipped past the people of the city as to what was in it, and there had been any kind of, let's say, out-of-sorts activity going on, and wind had gotten back that this had been displayed on a movie screen in the city of Troy, Alabama, and children got in there to see it, Jimmy would have been ridden out of town on a rail. If we had gone to school, as we were forced to do, in forced humility, if we'd gone to school, and some teacher in grammar school or high school had stood up and started showing and demonstrating and explaining the things about sex education, so-called, as goes on today, that person would have been ridden out of town on a rail by the Board of Education. The society supported the parents, and it's no longer true. And you can do the very best you can as a parent. You can have all of your rules and regs that you hope will build character, integrity, and virtue in your child's soul, but eventually they're going to leave the house. They're going to go to a movie. They're going to go to a dance. They're going to get in a car. They're going to have a friend. They're going to go to school. And somewhere along the way, they're going to be introduced to the contorted zeitgeist of 1990s America. And it's difficult today to raise a child because the society is corrupt. In Roman society, they did their best to overcome that. And they put these children in a very intensive training program to make adult thinkers out of them by the time they were 14. Now, the objective then was to make out of every Roman male a citizen of highest integrity and moral character. 14. Once a boy successfully completed his 14-year indoctrination, he was considered ready to receive full Roman citizenship. Once a boy successfully completed his 14-year indoctrination, he was considered ready to receive full Roman citizenship. 15. By age 14, he was either ready to enter Roman society or he was considered a loser. And there were a lot of those. I do not mean to imply that all of these people were pluperfect and became genuinely humble. That would not be realistic. But this is the objective, and this was what was intended to be accomplished. 16. The father would receive consistent reports from the instructors and the pedagogues on the progress of his son. Now, the pedagogue better let the dad know if he's got a problem. We've got a recalcitrant here that I can't control. What do you want me to do? And the father might step in at that point. 17. If the reports indicated that the son was not going to measure up, then the father was faced with a decision regarding the inheritance of his estate. Now follow this, we're going places with it. If the reports indicated that the son was not going to measure up, then the father was faced with a decision regarding the inheritance of his estate. 18. Roman law allowed a father to pass his estate, position in society, political office, wealth, and possessions down to one of his sons. That's primogeniture. Usually the oldest born, and that was the case here. 19. It further allowed that if the father believed that none of his sons demonstrated the ability to take on a responsibility of leading the estate, then he could go outside the family in order to obtain an heir. If you don't believe any of your sons can measure up, the pedagogues come in and say, "Man, in this gene pool crapshoot, you lose. These boys here are not going to make it. They do not have the character traits. They do not have the ability, the wherewithal, the intelligence, or what have you. They're going to make a mess of this thing. And although they're born into royalty here, they're not going to make it." And the father would consider this and say, "Okay, I cannot permit everyone in this family to suffer because I've got a loser as a firstborn son. I cannot permit him to become the head of this estate in my absence when I am deceased and have him destroy the wealth, destroy all of the provisions that I have acquired and maintained, and have all other members of the family suffer. I therefore must consider going outside the family and find me someone else to adopt as the heir of my estate." Point 20. A search would be made of qualified candidates, usually young men of plebeian parents who showed ability, attitude, capability, and capacity. And there were a lot of bright young men who were born to slaves. And it was evident that they had a little more going for them than the others. And inventories were made on how these slave children were doing. And when a patrician saw his child wasn't measuring up, then he would start a search among his slaves for one of his children that he might adopt, or he could go outside his own estate as well. And he needed someone with the capability, the capacity, the intelligence, the wherewithal to run the estate. 21. Many times such a candidate would be located in one of the plebeian families employed by the patrician's estate. He might find the kid right under his own roof, or within his own estate, as it were. 22. When this young man was found, he would be offered the opportunity to demonstrate his abilities. When the young man was found, he would be offered the opportunity to demonstrate his abilities. 23. If the teachers and pedagogues reported back positively, then the father had the option of bringing that young plebe into his household as a son, as a huios. 24. At 14, the young man was inducted into the family and granted heirship of the father's estate and fortune. At 14, the young man was inducted into the family and granted heirship of the father's estate and fortune. 25. At the death of the father, the adoptive son became head of that household. 26. The legal process of assigning heirship to a natural-born son, a relative, or worthy son of a plebe was called adoption. And that's the Greek use of the term adoption. And this process was called in the Latin adoptia, and in the Greek huiothesia. Now let me show you something from what we've seen here. Who are the natural born sons of God? Who are God's chosen people? He brought Abraham out of Ur. He reworked his plumbing and converted him from a Gentile into a Jew. History's first Jew. There are only four races of people on earth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Semitic, Hamitic, Japhetic. Then there's a fourth, Hebrew or Jew. He created the Jewish race for a special purpose, Abraham being the first. They are God's chosen people. They're to be the ones who not only develop but preserve and protect the revealed Word of God. They are then to take the Word as they understand it and reveal it to the heathen nations around them, bringing them into the family of God. They are to therefore become the missionary wing of God's plan. That was the Jewish assignment. And so you have the Jews, natural born sons. How'd they do? They dropped the ball. They were placed under the law. I guess I should put it up here, placed under the law. And they tried to keep it for salvation. Rather than revealing Messiah as the way to salvation, they said keep the law for salvation. They couldn't do it. And they failed. And here is this pedagogue here, working away, trying to convince these Jews how to function as representatives of God in a fallen environment called the devil's world. And they didn't get the job done, and God realizes that. He says, these people are not going to make it. They're my natural born sons, and they have to be constantly kept under enforced humility. Therefore, I am going to have to go outside the family in order to turn my estate over to the next heir. And he sends his son, called Huios, his adult son, Huios, Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of the royal family. And Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and through faith in him, another family is adopted. And that is the royal family of God. Jews are fired, church is hired. And that's us. And at faith in Christ, we're adopted into the royal family, and we inherit the estate. Got it? We inherit the estate. What about the natural born sons? One of the obligations and responsibilities of the adopted heir was to make certain that the natural born sons were taken care of. What you got? That principle, this doctrine, it doesn't matter what you think. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that the church must protect the Jew. No client nation can survive if it is not pro-Semitic. No client nation can survive if it will not be positive toward protecting and promoting the Jewish people within its borders. Anti-Semitism will be crushed in the flash of a moment. No one can prosper in this life, especially a believer who is anti-Semitic. They can't survive the goads of God, and no nation can. Why? They're natural born children, and the responsibility of the church is to protect them. Now, you say, well, they irritate me at the family reunion. They have poor manners. They're always talking about the law rather than grace. That doesn't matter. Your objective is to save them. Reveal Christ as the Messiah. Bring them into the royal family. Change the way they think through the inculcation of the Word of God. There is no Jew and there is no Gentile in the royal family of God. There is no male and there is no female. There is no patrician. There is no plebe. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Your obligation is to evangelize the Jew. And you're a member of the royal family. You're the one who's been given the estate. And you have the responsibility. You have the obligation. And you will be held accountable. I will bless those who bless thee, he said to Abraham. And I will curse those who curse thee. And that is a principle from the Word of God. And you cannot circumvent it. And the goads will get you. I really got upset with the Bush administration, and I'm convinced that's the reason they're no longer in power. The Bush administration, along with that, what was that old boy that ran the State Department? Baker, Jim Bob Baker. He was anti-Semitic. That's why the Bush administration was blown out of office. You know why Democrats run this country and have for so long? Because historically, Democrats have been pro-Semitic and Republicans have been anti-Semitic. It's a fact. And God protects the Jew, and you can count on it. And He'll even let this client nation go into economic catastrophe because Democrats can't count before He will turn His back on the Jew. And Republicans consider themselves conservatives economically. But when it comes to social issues, the Republicans are as far out in left field perversion as the Democrats are. And do you know what would be best? It'd be best if God just opened up Pennsylvania Avenue, everything alongside of it, a great big earthquake, a hole in the earth opened up, and everything fell in it. That'd be the best thing that could happen. But that's God's plan. He has to make. I think we deserve what we're getting. We've elected people up there with no character, no morals, no integrity, and they are driving this country to absolute ruin, and many of them are anti-Semitic. Can't get away with it. And they're kicking the goads. So there's your example. That's what adoption's all about. He went outside the family. He found us. He thought we had the capability. And what is it that made him think we had the capability to inherit his estate? We had the... How do you say this without it sounding like human works? The luck? No. We had the good fortune. The good fortune of hearing the gospel and saying, yes, I believe that. And thus being adopted into the royal family of God. Let's note under Roman numeral 2, the ceremony of adoption. Point 1. Once a child was chosen as an heir, the official ceremony of adoption was conducted and was called adrogatio. A-D-R-O-G-A-T-I-O. Adrogatio. That is the ceremony of adoption. 2. The one selected could be the father's legitimate son. He could be the son of a relative, or, as we've just noted, the son of a plebeian family. He could be a slave or a slave's son. 3. The selection could occur at any age, but a boy could not be adopted until his 14th birthday. Well, when are you selected? His physical birth, his physical death, here's your salvation or your adoption. When are you selected? You're selected at physical birth. God decided to impute a soul to your body. Who created the human body? Mother and father. Gene pool crapshoot. Big deal. Who created the soul that gives the catalyst to human life? God created the soul. And if He creates a soul, He's going to impute it to the body, thus creating human life. And so God is the one who creates life, not the human race. That is a piece of arrogance. And at physical birth is when God creates the soul and imputes it to the human body. And at physical birth is when you're selected, but you're not an heir yet, are you? You're under the law. Tabula rasa. Old sin nature functioning on 8 cylinders. You know nothing. The law is imposed. And when you say, yes, I believe Christ is Savior, you are adopted and you become royal family of God. Now there is therefore this principle that selection could occur at any age in Roman and Greek society, but a boy could not be adopted until his 14th birthday. Selection occurs for you at the moment of physical birth, but adoption occurs at faith in Christ. 4. Up to this point, the child was a minor in the eyes of the law. A minor. And so, point 5, as a result, he was legally now, no different than that of a slave. Oh, really? When we are born, we are in the slave market of sin because we have a sinful nature and we have no morals, we have no character, no integrity. There's nothing in our mentality. Absolutely nothing. The Scriptures call it the heart. And there's nothing there. It's tabula rasa. So if a child is never taught how to act, what to do, what to say, what not to say, where to go, where not to go, his sin nature will take over and dictate these policies. So the parent establishes the law and enforces it and develops this thought content of the heart. But slave market of sin is where he is. And so it can be only establishment viewpoint until he is saved, and then they may teach him Bible doctrine. He is a member of the royal family, has the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He may be taught the Word of God, and he may grow in grace. He's been adopted into the royal family at that point. That's the objective of parents, to give them enforced humility so that they not only will, first of all, obey the mandates of the parents, but when they hear the mandate of the gospel, they will understand the imperative mood and they will respond positively. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you realize that that is an imperative mood? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But do you remember that in the Greek language, the imperative mood is the furthest removed from reality? Just because they give you a mandate and a commandment doesn't mean you're going to respond to it and actually perform the desired act. You have a volition. You may decide against it. And so although you have them, organize an adrogatio ceremony. Invited would be all potential heirs as well as the immediate family members. The adopted son would enter wearing the robe of youth, toga praetexta. T-O-G-A-P-R-A-E-T-E-X-T-A. Toga praetexta. The father would step forward, touch the boy on the shoulder with a ceremonial baton called a festuca, F-E-S-T-U-C-A, and say, quote, "I claim this man as my son, huios, adult son." The young man would then remove his toga praetexta and be helped on with the fine white linen of the toga virilis. The toga praetexta is removed. The toga virilis is put on. That is the robe of manhood. I want to pause for a moment and go back to our verse. Galatians 3:27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." The baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ and you are clothed with Him. You have taken off the robe of childhood, toga praetexta, and you have put on the robe of righteousness, toga virilis. That is Christ. And you don't wear Christ, you don't clothe yourself with Christ unless you are adopted into the royal family, and that through faith alone in Him. And so the father would then place the family signet ring on the young man's finger. The signet ring was his MasterCard. "Here's my MasterCard. You may go anywhere in the empire and you may get anything done on my name. Plenipotentiary power and authority." The privileges and opportunities associated with being adopted were many. In the eyes of Roman law, he was a new creature being considered born again into a new family. New creature, born again into a new family. The Scriptures tell us that we are a new spiritual species adopted into the royal family of God. No longer Gentile, no longer Jew, but a new spiritual species. And in the eyes of Roman law, the child adopted was considered a new creature being born again into a new family. We're born again through faith in Christ. The transformation was considered so complete that intermarriage was forbidden. You could go outside the family and find a plebe. And he would be brought in to as heir. And he's got all of these stepchildren down here. Stepbrothers and sisters. And if there was a young lady down here that he might strike his fancy and think, "Well, we're not blood related, I think I'll ask her out for a date." And then they might contemplate marriage. No! The union was considered so complete that there could be no intermarriage. The believer may not marry the unbeliever. Or, well, they may do what they bloody well please. I'm just telling you that according to the Scriptures, marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. And if you want problems, you see, you got problems to start with. Who doesn't have problems? Then you decide to get married. And you can marry the finest lass you can possibly find. And guess what? She's got problems. So what have you done when you marry someone else? You've doubled your problems. What happens when you marry someone who is an unbeliever? Not only do you double your problems, you take on someone who is spiritually brain dead. Spiritually, they're tabula rasa. Spiritually, the best they can do is morality. They have no integrity. And as soon as it's to their advantage, they will betray you. No, you say. Hey, I'm just... take this or leave it. I don't care. Swinging doors are that way. You try it out. Just go try it out. Report back to me after 5 years. You'll be much like the man on the telephone. Make it go away. I can't make it go away. By the way, did somebody hold a gun to your head and make you marry her? Marry him? No. Who decided to do this? Well, we did. And our hormones were bumping and we decided to do this. Welcome to reality. Law of volitional responsibility. Kicking the goads. Hello to pain and suffering. Bad choices lead to limited options. Have a young couple in the congregation. They're going to be married in a couple of weeks, and they're back there grinning, cutting eyes over at each other. You know, he's talking about you, darling. Thus, the Roman system of primogeniture was flexible in that it allowed aristocrats to seek a strong replacement for their weak sons. So they'd go outside the family. But when he came in, he became heir of the family fortune. He became heir of the family business, the father's seat in the Senate, or as the case might be, the next emperor. He was immediately enlisted into the Roman army. Upon fulfilling his service in the military, he was free to get married if he so desired. On the other hand, the father continued to control the adoptee until his death. So the adopted huios remained under the authority and the power of the father until he died. Principle. God of the universe does not die. Jesus Christ does not die. We, adopted sons, must always remain under the power and the authority of God in His heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the household and we submit to Him. And the way we submit to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is to learn the imperative moods of Scripture, which really function as our pedagogue in so many ways. Submit to it until we, from obeying the imperative moods, develop genuine humility, and that is the integrity of the Christian way of life. The genuine humility of living the revealed Word of God willingly is genuine humility and is the integrity of the Christian way of life. That's our objective. And if the only reason you obey the mandates of Scripture is because you're afraid of the goads, that's enforced humility. And by the way, there's no blessings involved with that. That's works. Most denominations today are based on works. Do this or God will do that to you. Do that or God will do this to you. And people do what they do because they're afraid God's going to get them. And they believe they're a good Christian when they do all of these things. God's not going to get me now. And then when things go wrong, who's the first one they blame? They project it off on God. I went and heard those boring lectures there at Grace Doctrine Church. Year after year after year I sat there. I have done my duty. I don't deserve this. It's God's fault. That's enforced humility. That's working. I do this, God does that. That's sort of like a paycheck deal. I go work. I do my shuck and jive. I show up. God blesses me. Wrong. I love God. I want to know what I can do to serve Him. I do it willingly. God blesses me. But that, if He doesn't, that's fine too. That's the story of Job. Satan said, Here's what I bet. I bet if you take his stuff away, he won't love you anymore. God said, okay, let's see. Took his stuff away. Job loved God. God gives. God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, I know. Let's take his health away. Then he'll curse you. God said, okay, let's take his health away. Took his health away. Job had a few bad days, a little ups and downs. Maybe he had a lot of pain. He couldn't concentrate. But in the end, Job said, I still love God. Your circumstances have nothing to do with your happiness. Your circumstances have nothing to do with your relationship with God. Absolutely nothing. And if your devotion toward Him and the keeping of His Word is based on whether or not you have a good day or not, whether you receive blessing or not, then you're in a works program. You serve God because you love Him and you willingly want to do so. You produce the Christian way of life because that's the way you think. That's Christian integrity, and friends, that's far beyond morality. The father continued to control the adoptee until death. He was responsible for his discipline and was held liable for any of his actions. And so, you have some penalty clauses there until the father is dead. Our father never dies. There are penalty clauses. When you decide to veer off the furrow that you're to plow, you veer off, there will be goads to get you back. Even though you're an adopted son, you must obey the Word of God. And the only way to obey it is to learn it and realize what He desires for you. Roman numeral 3 is the synopsis of Roman adoption. That's a good place to stop because on Tuesday evening we can hit that. It will serve as a review. And then we can move on in our study. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us by these things, that we might better appreciate our position in Your royal family as well as the obligations and responsibilities which are associated with that high calling. And to lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu thesu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.